Leviticus 21. This chapter comprises two sections. The first concerns the sons of Aaron, and the second concerns Aaron himself, or the high priest, in his succession. And we find, though laws have already been given to Israel, that there are further laws to be given to the sons of Aaron, and then further laws still to be given to Aaron, the great high priest. He's got the highest standard of any Israelite, and he has the privilege, he alone, of approaching God that one day a year in the Holy of Holies. So that standard required of Aaron and his successors is very, very high. He must be holy. We may think in a similar way of the land, that the land of Israel was holy, or should have been, in relation to the lands around them. But then, Israel was profane with respect to Israel, to Jerusalem, which was a holy city. And then, Jerusalem itself was profane with respect to the temple area, the outer court, and then the temple itself with the inner court, and then more holy still, the holy place, and the most holy of all, the Holy of Holies. And there, in that place, this one man was allowed to meet with God one day in a year. So the people, the priests, and the high priest were holy, or they should have been. There's a perfect picture which is given to us here. Sadly, since they were but mere men, the reality was somewhat rather different. When the law was given to God's people at Sinai, what were they doing? They were practicing idolatry. They were supposed to be different from the nations around, and yet they were there, found worshipping their gods. When the high priest was to be installed, what do we find? Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, offer strange fire before the Lord, and they must be destroyed. And Aaron, when that word was coming from God, that he should be marked out as the high priest, he was encouraging the people to build, to form that golden calf to worship. So there was failure. The subjects in this chapter are contact with the dead, marriage, and physical blemishes. Verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people. If we're contacting dead things, then that affects our worship. That is the teaching here. And if the priest has to deal with the dead, he's going to contract defilement. If someone comes to the breaking of bread meeting and he's got nothing to say to the Lord, and this is the pattern week after week, month after month, year after year, and yet he's got plenty to say afterwards on worldly subjects, then you know here is somebody who is handling dead things and is not able to worship. His contacts are all worldly, and he's defiled, and he's not enjoying his God as he ought. He's not worshipping him in his home as he ought. And that, though I didn't mean to say it, is really the key. If we're going to be worshipping the Lord publicly and praying publicly and effectively, then it really starts with our own private prayers and times of worship with the Lord. How real are they, those times? If they're real, if they're substantial, then that will vitally affect how we worship when we meet with the saints publicly. When I come to the breaking of bread meeting in my car, I come with my wife and daughter, there's not a lot of conversation goes on, because I like to try and get my mind onto the Lord and to be meditating. I like to sit here reading my Bible if I can. I hope not to be interrupted unless necessary, so that I'm in the right frame. It's different when I'm going back. There's more conversation in the car. But we should really have our minds on Him when we come here, not on all the other clutter that might be necessary but can wait. He's got to have prior place so that we can worship Him without restriction. So He's not to be defiled. The sons of Aaron are not to be defiled for the dead. But we find in verse 2 there is a merciful provision. Even though this is a law, you know, there's plenty of mercy in the law. We're not to think of it as just hard and unremitting. Verse 2, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is for his mother and for his father and for his son and for his daughter and for his brother and for his sister, a virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. So, although there is this picture and the typical teaching, yet merciful provisions allow him to bury those that are close. I'm not sure why the wife isn't mentioned here. Maybe that is assumed, since that is one who is near to him. His sister, who is a virgin, he could bury, not otherwise, because she would then normally have a husband or children who could bury her. As I say, to touch a dead body would be to contract defilement. That would be true of anyone in Israel. The priests should not do that. They have to be serving God constantly, and therefore they should be very careful not to contract defilement. Same with you and me. We need to be careful that the dead things of this world do not come into our lives and defile us. If they do, then there's need for confession and sanctification by the reading of the word, and then we can worship the Lord. Verse 5, they shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Some did these things when they mourned for the dead. Well, the priests were not to do it. We find examples in Jeremiah 16 verse 6 and Ezekiel 7 verse 18. The shaving of the head and the cutting of themselves as signs of mourning. That wasn't to be characteristic of the priests. Then in verse 6, they shall be holy unto their God and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God that they offer. Therefore shall they be holy. To worship the Lord, who is holy, we should be holy. We're worshipping Him, so to speak, in the Holy of Holies, in heaven itself. That's where we are when we rise to that great honour and privilege of worshipping the Lord. We don't think of ourselves as here, with our feet planted on the earth, for the purpose of worshipping Him. We are right in the sanctuary with God, and it's holy there, and we need to be holy. The scripture says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. That's 1 Corinthians, isn't it? We don't rush in to the presence of God. There's due examination, and then so let him eat. Not let him stay away, not let him judge himself unworthy. I think I'll sit back today, as some do, maybe for weeks. That's not entertained. But that we should have all confessed, and we should come into the light, not be hiding, and that we should be holy. Having examined ourselves, then we can eat, then we can worship. Verse 7, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Behind this, of course, is the need to preserve the Levitical character of the priesthood. Not only the Levitical, but Aaronic. They had to be very careful whom it was that they married. If they were to marry a whore, then she might have conceived by another man already. Who knows? and then who would know whose the child was? It may well not be of the sons of Aaron. Again, with a divorced woman, she might have conceived by her former husband, perhaps the husband of another tribe. The Levitical, the Aaronic priesthood, had to be preserved. They were enjoined elsewhere only to marry Levite women. Verse 8, thou shalt sanctify him therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. Moses should regard these priests as holy. Sanctify, holy. They come from the same word. He has the distinct privilege of offering the bread of God. What is that? That is the offerings. That's what God feeds on. Sometimes it's what the priests feed on. Sometimes, too, it's what the offerer feeds on in the case of the peace offering. We've been through that in the earlier chapters. But here it's the bread of thy God. God is holy, and therefore the priest must be holy. I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. Verse 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. Here's an unvirtuous daughter. She has compromised her father. This reminds us, doesn't it, of the passage to the elders in 1 Timothy 3, verse 4 and 12. In Titus chapter 1, verse 6, it speaks about having faithful children. How essential it is that children don't bring dishonor into the home, particularly if they have a father who is a priest, is here, or today it might be an elder or a deacon in the assembly. It behoves the children to be very careful. And here the punishment is severe. She is burnt with fire. The daughter of any other tribe who sinned in this way would be stoned to death, Leviticus 20 verse 10, and we see it in John 8 verse 5. But here, because she is the daughter of a priest, she should be burnt. That burning would be an expression, a foreshadowing of the fierce judgment of God in the fires of hell. Verse 10, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. This is the high priest. His head was anointed with oil. He should not dishevel it. His garments are holy. He should not tear them. In Exodus it says, and thou shalt make holy garments for Aaron thy brother, for glory and for beauty. Those garments were holy. And we know why, because they spoke of Christ, our great high priest. Every one of those garments are rich in teaching concerning him. They should never be torn. And your minds are going to Matthew 26, no doubt, verse 65. The high priest there at the trial of Jesus, he rent his garments. Well, significant that he did that, because that was the end of the priesthood. And now we have a priest in heaven, the true, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. So we find that the constraints on Aaron and his successors, the high priest, I should say, were more onerous, exacting than the priests, the sons of Aaron. They could not even go in to bury their father or their mother. He was to be absolutely holy. It was his privilege to set forth as a type Jesus Christ, our great high priest. who is holy, harmless, and undefiled. That priestly gospel of epistle of Hebrews tells us. Holy, harmless, and undefiled. He stands in the holy place as he ministers, and that once a year in the Holy of Holies as God's representative. God's representative, the high priest. In Hebrews 7 verse 23, we read about the high priests dying. That was one of the flaws with the Aaronic priesthood, that men did come to the end of their lives and they died. And if he died, then his son would take his place, and his son would not be able to bury his father, because there should be continuity of the high priesthood here on earth as a faint and erring shadow, foreshadow of the permanent high priestly work which is marked, which is carried out now by the Lord Jesus. Moreover, what has the Lord, our great high priest, got to do with death? Nothing. He died. He became a man so that he might die. But he didn't contract defilement here from death when he touched those that were dead. They came to life again. Immediately. The very moment he touched them. And he didn't go in for the dead things of this world, as men do. And now, as our great high priest, he's not concerned with that which is dead. He's concerned with that which is living and keeping us on that walk, going on with spiritual life and with faithfulness. And therefore, the high priest here, Aaron, and his successors were not to contact the dead or to contract defilement. Verse 12, neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. Of course he would go to his home at the end of the day. He couldn't stay in the tabernacle all the time. It's not envisaging that. But as far as the picture is concerned, he was there all the time, ministering in the tabernacle. Therefore, again, a picture of the Lord Jesus, who, Hebrews 7 verse 25, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now, he's always there, day and night, interceding for you and me, and keeping us on the pathway of faith. And it fell to Aaron to depict that as far as was possible. He had the anointing oil on his head that marked him out distinctly as the high priest, differentiated him from his sons. Chapter 8 verse 12 shows us that. And in verse 13, he should take a wife in her virginity. No doubt the priest's sons should observe that as well, because it may fall to one of them to become the high priest. Wife in his virginity, in her virginity. And I suppose that would be a picture too of Christ and the church, the purity of the church. A widow, or a divorced woman, or profane, or an harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. So we can see the purity of the succession of the Aaronic priesthood is preserved. He would not enter into a levirate marriage described in Deuteronomy 25 verse 5, where if a brother died without seed, the duty fell to the remaining brother to take her as his wife, to raise up seed to the deceased brother. In the case of the priest, there wasn't that obligation. In fact, he was not to. Verse 15, neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I the Lord do sanctify him. He's not to intermarry with other tribes. That's what it means. If he marries, it should be within the tribe of Levi. The high priest must be Levitical. He must be Aaronic. And much teaching comes out in Hebrews concerning Christ, and the contrasts and comparisons with the Aaronic priesthood. Now, if that priesthood had been defiled and compromised and lost in its distinctiveness as to being Aaronic, that teaching in Hebrews would have been marred. So it had to be maintained. His priesthood, of course, is Aaronic, whereas the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ is of the order of Melchizedek. But that doesn't mean that the Aaronic priesthood has got nothing to say about Christ. There's many things there, and Hebrews draws it out to show similarities as well as contrasts with the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry, albeit that his is of the order of Melchizedek. Notice how verse 15 ends, "For I, the Lord, do sanctify him." We saw this also in verse 8. The end of verse 8, "For I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy." We're going to see it again in verse 23 at the end. "For I, the Lord, do sanctify them." All the way through this chapter, and indeed through the book, there is this thought of God's holiness and his demand that his people should be holy. And here, particularly, that the priests and the high priest should be holy, sanctified. Now verse 16 starts a new section with the familiar words, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed, in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whosoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, or a lame man, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed, or broken-handed, or crook-backed, or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken." Sacrifices of God were to be without blemish. The priests were to be without blemish, certainly without these blemishes marked here anyway. Luke, the priestly gospel, he remarks on some of these things. He brings before us the healing of the blind man and the man with the withered hand and the woman who was bent over, crook-backed. And then there's Zacchaeus, a man of little stature. And then Luke again brings before us, early in the pages of Acts, another priestly book, the lame man. So what do these things mean? Well, if a man were blind, to take the first one, he wouldn't be able to inspect the sacrifices. And he needed to, because they should be without blemish. He wouldn't be able to go into the tabernacle or the temple and see all around him that spoke of Christ. As he went into the tabernacle, there was the linen curtains, and there were the coverings. The covering that he would see as he went into the holy place would be linen with scarlet and purple and blue, and all would speak in one way or another of Christ. He wouldn't be able to see those things. That would be a defect. The high priest Eli, he became blind towards the end of his life. He was an indolent kind of man. He always seems to be sitting on his seat, doesn't he, one place or another. And when Hannah came in, a woman sorrowful of soul, she poured out her heart to God. She wasn't speaking audibly, but her lips moved. Blind, nearly blind, Eli thought she must be drunk. Well, that's the trouble, you see. You get a priest who is blind, then they are failing to see that which is right and good, and failing to discern the beauties of Christ, failing to discern doctrine, all of which would inform their worship. Then there's lame. Can't have a lame priest. This would speak spiritually of the walk, of course. The walk would be ungodly. Might be someone who's walking disorderly, walking in worldly ways. Ephesians 4 verse 17 says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." But it is possible for believers to be found walking as they once used to walk, to slip back into old ways. That would be lameness. And if that's what we're doing, then no surprise if we find it difficult when it comes to worship. What have we got to bring to God concerning his Son? What enjoyment is there of fellowship between us and God that allows us to worship him spontaneously and readily if we're walking in an ungodly way and in worldly pathways? You should not be lame. Hebrews 12 verse 13 says, "Make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed." Hebrews, the priestly book. And there's a flat nose. I know this sounds a little bit amusing, but we're not to think of it so much literally as to what it speaks of spiritually. And the flat nose here would indicate, I think, that the sense of smell would be affected, and such a man then would be unable to smell the frankincense and the anointing oil, or in the case of the high priest, the sweet perfume. All these things which speak of the graces and the beauties of Christ, they would not be able to smell. And I think that smell here would speak about discernment. We talk about having a nose for things, and the idea is being able to sense and to discern, isn't it? Well, if we're to worship God, then we do need to be discerning, spiritually discerning. There are some who are not spiritually discerning, and they'll still worship God as they imagine, and they will just, with all the misplaced confidence of those that are far away from God, and yet incurably religious, they will speak that which is not pleasing to God. And there's a lot of noise. It's the flesh. It's a display of the flesh. You remember the man that goes up the steps to the altar, and he's just displaying the flesh. That's how it is. We should be discerning. In the Song of Solomon, chapter 7 verse 4, it says this of the woman there: "Thy nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus." Again, it might sound a bit amusing, but the spiritual meaning there is, here is a woman who is discerning. Her nose is as the tower of Lebanon, which looketh towards Damascus. And we, brothers and sisters, should be discerning. And only if we are discerning are we really at liberty to worship the Lord. And only if we are discerning does the Lord want us to worship him. He wants us to sort ourselves out first, otherwise, before we approach him. God should not be approached casually. Nor can the priest have anything superfluous about him. Now, I know that some say that superfluous means having one limb longer than another. They get that from the word, which means elongated. But if we looked over into chapter 22, verse 23, we find that superfluous there is contrasted with lacking anything. So I think the translator's got it right. It is superfluous. Something extra. We are to be as God made us. We're not supposed to be artificial. We're not to bring anything superfluous when we worship the Lord. It should be genuine. It should be real. There's some that feel they've got a copy, a brother whom they admire. I can think of several over the years that I've met like that, who are a kind of comic copy of another brother. Even the accent, the actions, the expressions. Well, does God want that? I don't think so. Just be yourself. Don't try and copy anyone. We don't want anything superfluous. The Lord doesn't need it and want it. Nor should there be any worldly embellishments. We don't need to say a lot necessarily. What we say is true. We're not going to pad things out and think we've got 5 minutes to pray. Let's fill it out somehow or other. God's not going to get anything out of that. Rather we speak for just half a minute than we give 5 minutes of waffle. Ecclesiastes 5 verse 1 says, keep thy foot when thou goest to the house of God, and be more ready to hear than to give the sacrifice of fools. Or an expression, the sacrifice of fools. For they consider not that they do evil. Be not rash with thy mouth, and let not thy heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven, and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. Then in verse 19 there's the broken footed. I suppose you would distinguish this from the lame here, and it would point, I think, to an irregular walk. This kind of person can just about hobble along, maybe with the aid of crutches or in leaning on people. Well, are we like that? That we can just hobble along, more or less, and only because others are holding us up and we're always depending on other people to get us through? I hope not. It's a good thing, by the way, to hold others up, because God gets something where otherwise he might get nothing. But it's a wearying business sometimes. We shouldn't be those who are hobbling along in the spiritual sense and relying on others to keep us going and to carry us. Then there's the broken-handed. In Luke 6 there's a man with a withered hand, rather the same sort of idea. In both cases there's a man who can't work for God, unable to serve. And if a brother or sister is unable or unwilling to serve God, then nor can they worship him. The two go together, they're inextricably linked. If we're worshipping him, we should be serving him. If we're serving him, we'll be worshipping him. Must go together. And this lovely word in verse 20, the crook-backed, CKT. This is the woman of Luke 13. I'm not saying that she was a priest in the sense here, of course. It's interesting in Luke, I think almost invariably, probably invariably, when the Lord heals someone, the result is praise goes up to him, from the one healed and from those around that behold it. Praise in all its different forms. As I say, it's a priestly book, Luke's Gospel. Same is true in the case of this woman in Luke 13. She was bowed together, so she's bent right over. And this poor woman, as she walked along, all she could see was the ground. She couldn't look up into heaven. The Lord laid his hands on her, he healed her, and she rejoiced and she glorified God. Well, there are some who are crook-backed. They're minding earthly things. All their ambitions are worldly. They want a bigger house, they want a comfortable life, they want a bigger salary, the more prestigious job, building up a big pension. And that's all their conversation, that's all their ambition. You couldn't say their treasure is in heaven, and their heart's in heaven. You couldn't say that they're really enjoying the Lord. And when such come in among the saints, they've got nothing really to bring to God. They'll stand up, they'll put on a bit of a show. But there's a deadness there, which shouldn't be. Because they are crook-backed. Well, the priest must not be crook-backed. Such was not allowed to come in to the sanctuary. The dwarf, short of stature. This is not at all the same thing as a babe in Christ. A babe in Christ is something delightful, something natural. A babe in Christ can worship the Lord in simplicity and freshness. And they might bring a pair of doves rather than a sheep or a bullock. Doesn't matter. When they pray, when they worship, as long as they're doing it in their simplicity and in purity, it refreshes the saints, and we can be sure it refreshes the heart of God. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, verse 1, says, I am coming to my garden. I think of this on the Lord's Day morning, you know, when the spices are going up from the saints. I am coming to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Well, little infants in Christ, they'll bring the milk. Older saints, they'll bring the wine. Wouldn't be appropriate if there were only milk from the older saints. So that is a babe in Christ. But the older saints, as I say, there should be wine, there should be the bullock. They should be those that go in for strong meat, and yet many do not. They're dwarfs. They're dwarfs. They're not babes in Christ. They're just dwarfs. And such are unable to worship God. And God says that such should not approach me. There are remedies for all these things. It's in the book. It's when we get to our knees before God in prayer. And then a man or woman can start to build and start to become what they should be. It's not a book all about prohibition, but it's showing us that not only are these men and women unable and unwilling to approach God in prayer and worship, but God says they are not to approach me. You might instinctively think, well, that's wrong, but it's a plain teaching here. God is holy. Those that approach him must be holy. If we're not holy, then we need a lot of adjusting before God privately, before we're able to come and worship him as he would desire. I suppose the dwarf has got one foot in the world, probably, or might be harbouring some sin, or they might be overcome with some wrong doctrine. Whatever it is, they're a dwarf. Then there's the blemish in the eye, which isn't quite the same thing as being blind, is it? Such a man can see, but he can't see clearly. And spiritually it would mark a brother or sister whose understanding is defective. There's some obstacle or other which affects the way he or she sees everything. This obstacle in the eye, whatever it might be. At the end of Luke, the Lord opened the eyes of their understanding. So there we are, eyes and understanding are linked. And when he did that, they could understand, they could see more clearly. Those that are defective in their spiritual sight are not able to worship the Lord. Then there's scurvy and scab. I group these two together. Scurvy comes from the word itching. They have to do with the flesh. You know, you scratch it and it's a little bit of relief, but not for long, and you need to scratch it again and again and again. Spiritually, that is a man or woman who's never really had the victory in Christ against the flesh. All the time the flesh is clamouring for attention. It can never be satisfied. Scratch it and it needs scratching again. The flesh. And if a man or woman is allowing things in the life to satisfy the flesh, insatiable though it is, that is definitely going to affect his worship or her worship. And they're not going to be free. They're not going to be full. They're not going to be spiritual when the time comes for them to offer praise or worship or prayer to the Most Holy God. And finally, in this list, stones broken, that would indicate inability to reproduce. And spiritually, it would speak of those who are unfruitful. Unfruitful before God, no works to please him, and then he is unable to worship. No surprise there. The man or woman who is worshipping God is a man or woman who is fruitful. And they are found in Christ, without whom we can do nothing, and they are doing works for him, and they are pleasing him, such are able to worship. Then we move on from that little section, 21, no man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish, he shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. Now, I don't know whether you noticed, but twice in that verse, at the end of this little list of defects, God has said, he shall not come and worship me. And just before that little list began, it was twice stated that he shall not come in, not approach, to worship. What could be plainer than that? God is holy, and only those who are holy may approach. This shows how serious it is. Verse 22, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, and he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. Now here again is a mercy. Even though these priests, let's not think of them as standing typically for the moment, these priests were forbidden, through no fault of their own probably, having these defects, from approaching God in the sanctuary, yet they were able to take that which is properly the food of the priests, particularly the peace offering, but also the relevant parts of the peace offering. And so they could have a portion. And then coming back to its spiritual counterpart, there might be a brother or sister who is hampered by these things that we have spoken of this evening, and they're not really enjoying Christ, and they're not really able to worship as they ought. Yet, God is gracious to give them a portion, and they may feed on Christ as they meet with the saints, and at least get something for their souls, if only through hearing the worship of others, and they can enter into it in a little way, and it might eventually be one of the things that leads to their recovery. So the priest here could eat of the most holy and of the holy. Most holy, that would refer to the sacrifices, the meal offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, are all called most holy in Numbers 18 verse 9. And the peace offering is described as holy in Numbers 6 verse 20. He could eat these things in the outer court. He couldn't go into the holy place, certainly not the Holy of Holies, but he could eat in the outer court. Or in the home, of course. And verse 24, and Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons and unto all the children of Israel. As I've said, God desires that men should worship him, brothers and sisters. This isn't a chapter to say that we should not worship him. It's a chapter to make us realize the high standard that should mark us, particularly of holiness. It should make us seek holiness, because the one we are worshipping is holy. And we should be holy too. He has sanctified us. There's no higher privilege There's no greater joy, I think, in this life here on earth, and no doubt true in heaven as well, than that of being able to approach God in worship. I trust that we shall all be worshippers, and the hindrances that we have marked here will not mark us. Let's close with a hymn, 391.